Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into our Bible study. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together to open your word and to consider these things that you have told us about the nature of faith. We ask that in so doing that it would help us to better appreciate and understand the opportunities you set before us. And we thank you for each of these things, and amen. So we're continuing to look at the idea of faith and what it is. Last week, still on the same outline we had last week, but last week we were on the left side. Today we're over on the right-hand column over there. We're going to finish out this outline today. At least that's the goal here. Last week when we were talking about this, we started off with this text from Mark chapter 9, which there's the man that when Jesus and his three disciples come down the mountain after being transfigured before them, his son to them, who was having essentially what we would look at as epileptic seizures, but they were being caused by a demon. And Jesus, and the man comes and says, I brought my son to him, but your disciples weren't able to heal him. And he says, if you can do anything, heal my son. And Jesus goes, if you can do anything? He goes, if you believe, all things are possible. And the man's response is, what does he say? I believe. Help my unbelief. And that really characterizes a lot of us as Christians. And what we tried to demonstrate last week in going through this is the reason that happens is because as believers, we have a tendency to operate by our own efforts and by our own flesh. And so we produce our own kind of faith. We produce this faith where we generate it inside. And sometimes we get that faith because we sit in a church, maybe from the time we're a young kid, and we're told this is what the Bible says. And we're like this. And sometimes we look at our Bible and go, really? It says that? I don't know if I believe that. But my mom and dad tell me I'm supposed to believe it. My Sunday school teacher tells me to believe it. And the other people at church tell me to believe it. My pastor tells me I'm supposed to believe it. So I better believe it. But I don't really believe it. But I'm going to make myself believe it. And what we're doing then is we're resorting to faith in our own flesh to believe these things that God has revealed in his word. And as a result, our lives tend to be characterized much like this man, that, yeah, I believe, but I've got a real issue with unbelief. Because I find a lot of times that I have big questions. I don't know if I believe that. I want to believe that, but I have problems doing that. And I would venture to say that if everybody here this morning was really honest with themselves, honest with everybody else, we'd probably say, yeah, we've all struggled with this exact thing at various times. It would be nice, and this has been an idea of apologists for a long time, that we do not, as Christians, live on what has popularly been called blind faith, but that our faith is provable. But the problem with that is that the definition, we sang a song about it this morning out of Hebrews 11, that faith makes things real, that there isn't concrete evidence that I can go out and dig up and prove to you that this is the case. I can't prove to you that Jesus is alive and risen today. I can't prove that to you. I can show it to you from the Word of God, but there's not like evidence somewhere that I can go and dig. What am I going to dig up? He's not on this earth anymore. He's ascended and sitting in heaven in a real body. I can't show that to you. I don't know. There's not a spaceship I can send up there to the third heaven that could go in there with a camera like they do on Mars, and I can send this rover in there. And, oh, there he is, right there. Oh, okay, I see it. That's not biblical, and that's not biblical faith anyway. Biblical faith. In fact, we've said this before. There were people that saw Jesus die. Some of his disciples actually witnessed some of the crucifixion. They saw him when he was raised from the dead. So the question wasn't whether or not this man's alive. They ate with him. They watched him eat. They talked with him after his resurrection. But what they could not see was that by that death that had happened on that cross, and now by the fact that he lives and is resurrected, that they could be forgiven and could be righteous to God. That's something they can't see. That's intangible because you can't see sins. You can't see an exchange by God where he actually writes out a receipt, types it up, exchanges some cash, you walk away with forgiveness like a can of beans from the store. There's not something concrete that you can use to prove it. That's what biblical faith is. It's making real, God making real those promises that he's made to us in his word, making those real to us so that I can then function on the basis of those promises. And the idea that I can prove those things, that doesn't match up with what the Bible says about faith. And some people look at that and they say, well, that's just blind faith. How is that any different than what a Hindu might think or what a Mormon might think? People like that in other places, don't they have that? Don't they have the Mormons claim that they got a burning in the bosom? We're not claiming that there's any burning in the bosom. We're not claiming that I get this inner heat, this fire, this, oh yeah, it's so real, I can feel it. That's not what faith is about. Faith is simply going, that promise is true. God is good behind that promise. So, as we move on, my mind was going another direction. I thought, no, we better stick on track. Otherwise, we will be here all day. Hebrews chapter 12. What we looked at last week then was that we as believers can have the faith, but that faith is not to be human generated. That faith that we get comes as we walk by the Spirit. And we walk by the Spirit by setting our mind on what God says is true about us in Christ. Again, that's not specifically a faith issue. It's simply that God says that about me, and I set my mind to those things above. This is what God says I'm seated above. He says I'm part of all these other believers. And when I do that, there are character traits that come about. Okay? My wife didn't get to hear this during the adult Sunday school hour this morning, but we talked during the Sunday school, so I'm going to use this as an example. This isn't of faith. This is of another part of the fruit from the Spirit. Okay, she already knows this because we've had this conversation a long, long time ago. But there were many years ago back in the 90s, she was kind of struck with some real severe back issues that really laid her out. And some of you may or may not remember this. And so as a result, she spent a lot of days where she couldn't do much other than kind of lay flat in bed because her back just hurt her so bad. And some of you other people, you know what that was like. But I've never had back trouble. And so what did I tell those in the adult city? We were talking about being skeptical about miracles or skeptical about healing. Well, my skepticism was, I don't know if you really have back trouble. I never said that to her for a long time. In fact, I never said that to her while she was going through that, but I told her this years later. I used to kind of think, I don't know if you really have back trouble. I think you're just milking this. I think you're just trying to get sympathy. This is what I was thinking because I was so cynical at the time and I was so, what, crummy husband, horrible husband at that time. And I just think you're just milking this. But you know what? When I was spiritual, it was never that way. That's what happened when I tried to operate in the Christian life, doing all the right things, but I'm doing it by my flesh. Then I was skeptical. When I wasn't, I was like, she's hurting. She's hurting, and I really feel for her. And God, I wish I could help her be better. I can't fix the problem, but I can be kind and I can do that. In other words, there was love and kindness that come as part of the fruit from the Spirit, but it only happened when I set my mind on things above. I could not, in myself, make myself love her enough and be kind to her enough when I operated by my flesh, when I was just trying hard to just be a good guy. I just couldn't do it. Because I was really skeptical. I was like, I'm just enabling. That's what I thought. I'm just enabling her to perpetuate this problem. When in reality, she just needs to buck up and get up out of bed. See, that's what my flesh wanted to do. So there is a real product that the Spirit produces in it. We call it the fruit from the Spirit. Love is one of those qualities, kindness is one of those qualities, but faith is also one of those qualities. And we've already talked about the fact some of your modern translations, we use the New American Standard here in our church. You may have had problems with one song, because they probably used a different version in singing, but there's a lot of the words are the same, but they had some different ones when we were singing that one song. But The New American Standard does not get faith right in that verse. They translate it faithfulness, and it's not faithfulness, it's faith. So we have this real quality that you and I can exercise called faith. It comes as part of the fruit from the Spirit, and you as a believer only get it when you are walking by the Spirit, when you set your mind on your life in Christ Jesus. It is not something that you can self-generate, and that is the number one problem. We as Christians have problems because we are raised in churches, very honestly, we are raised in churches to self-generate. Even in a church like this, where we might talk about the Christian life and talk about grace, it's just easy sometimes for us to just give people the impression they just need to buck up and get on with the Christian life. Just be good. And don't you raise your kids that way? Do you have a long conversation with your children about setting their mind on things above and looking at things from God's perspective? No, you get after them and say, cut it out. You're being naughty. Be good. And now the kids just kind of, they take good. And that carries right over into adulthood. Hebrews chapter 12. We want to see that there was an author to this faith. All that has been, all of what I've been just going over now is review from where we were last week. That we can have this fruit that comes from the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, we find that this faith that God has designed for us has been authored. So I'm going to look first at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, or having Orion around us, this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside every weight and every sin that is really heavy, really leans against us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the cloud of witnesses that he's talking about are all those people in chapter 11 of Hebrews that went through things. And when he talks about that group of people, do you remember a couple weeks ago when Dan Ray was here and he brought us over here to chapter 11 of Hebrews? And one of the things he told when he read through that passage and he was looking through all those characters, those quality of those people, is at the end of chapter 11, it says, and these people, the world was not worthy of them. You had so many people that went through so many hardships by faith, difficult things. None of these people was their life a cakewalk, but they operated by faith, and as a result of operating by faith, God carried them through to what he had for them. Now, that was really important for the Hebrew Christians that Paul's writing to, because guess what? The Hebrew Christians are going through a real hard time in their life. They have been cut off and alienated from all of their Jewish families, which you go, so what? Well, could you imagine if all of a sudden your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, your aunts and uncles, your best friends, all of a sudden said, you want to be a Christian? Fine. I don't want to see you anymore. You aren't allowed to come over for dinner at our place. Your kids can't play with our kids anymore. You are on your own because we are not having anything to do with you Jesus people. And that's what had happened to these people. We don't get that. And on top of that, these people had been going to synagogue, and all of a sudden the synagogue leaders are being told they don't get to come into the temple or the synagogue because they're Christians. They're Jesus people. And he says, hey, guess what? You've got a witness of people that have been homeless, people that were called off to places that they didn't know, like Abraham. God calls him to take him to a place, and Abraham doesn't know where he's going. God says, I'm going to show you. Just go. And I'm going to take you to a place and you don't know where it is. And Abraham left. In fact, he says of Abraham had enough time, tells us in Hebrews 11, Abraham had enough time, if he had wanted to, that he could have looked back over his shoulder and said, you know, I came from that place and that was not too bad. And he could have gone back, but he didn't do that. Why was that important for the Hebrew Christians? Because they're all looking over their shoulder and going, I'd like to go back to what I had. Because I miss the family. I miss all those people. I miss good things. And I don't like this. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 12, we have this surrounding us, this cloud of witnesses. People that have exercised faith and have gone through these things and demonstrated what God has for us in the past. So he says, now for us, let us run with patience. What does patience imply? Patience implies it's easy. Patience implies it's hard. Patience is a word in the Greek which means to remain under, and it always has the idea of you remaining under something that's hard. The race isn't easy. We watched a video last night when we were sitting in the chair that my wife had of a family of eight, six kids. Their youngest one was two. Their youngest one was two, in a backpack, and that whole family started March 1st, and they hiked the entire Appalachian Trail in one season. 5 months it took them to get through that, because it's over a 2,000-mile hike to go from where it starts in Georgia all the way up to Maine. And they hiked that, carrying this little two-year-old in the backpack the whole way, and their kids, their oldest one was 16, and so they hiked this trail the whole way. They even got off the trail. His parents came and got them. They got off the trail, and they went back to Cincinnati where they were from so that the family, everybody but the two-year-old, even the one child that was six, seven, all ran the Cincinnati Marathon in the middle of doing this through hike at the trail. I look at that going, I ain't doing that. Don't beg. I said, I don't care what you say. Your husband is, I have never had a craving or desire to run a marathon. I don't. Yeah, or hike through all the way. I wouldn't mind getting on the Appalachian Trail and walking for a day or two on the Appalachian Trail, but I have no desire to see that thing through to the end. That's not something that is a push within me. But the idea of endurance, if the Appalachian Trail were easy, everybody'd get on it. Everybody would be going through one. Oh, we did the Appalachian Trail. We'd all do that. If marathons were easy, guess what? We'd all be signing up for every marathon there was, and we'd all be doing it. But they're not easy. It's there's some people that they want to push themselves. They want to prove to themselves that they can do this thing that's not ordinary. It's not like me that goes out and runs 4 or 5 miles in an afternoon. Big deal. Okay? Marathon takes some work. The Appalachian Trail takes some work. These people ran this race with endurance, patience, meaning they stuck out this race that was set before them. And when he's talking about that race, the word race in the Greek, this is fun, the Greek word is the word agona. What word in English do you think we get from agona? Agony. Because it was a word used for an athletic contest. That's simply what the word meant. But we get agony from it because most athletic contests involve what? Some agony. Again, if they were easy, everybody would do it, right? But they're hard. And they put you through your paces. They make you hurt and ache. He says, let us do that. In other words, God set a race before us, and it is a challenge. It's not an easy thing to do. The Christian life isn't just a cakewalk. You're not just skipping through the Christian life. It is grace. It is simple, but that doesn't mean that that's a cakewalk or that it's easy. It's something where you need to maintain the proper attitude as you go through this. So then he goes on, he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So it's as though you're running this race, and as you look off ahead of you, you look off to the horizon. That word fixing your eyes has the idea that you're setting your eyes out there on the horizon, and what you see on the horizon is Jesus. You see Jesus, the author, a word which has the idea of the one that originated. He originated this. We'll see what it is. And the perfecter, or the one that matures, brings it to its completion, its end, what it's designed to do. The author and perfecter of faith. And it's not just of faith, it's of the faith, which we're going to talk about more maybe next week, maybe down the road. I'm talking to Peggy about this yesterday. I'm not for sure exactly which one of these studies we're going to do next on this. But it's the perfecter of the faith. Who, now look for him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Was a cross a cakewalk? Was it something to just anybody go, hey, I'll get up on a cross, I'll do that? No, everybody was like, I will avoid getting on a cross. I will be law-abiding citizens so I don't end up on a cross. That's the way most people would have functioned. But he didn't look at the cross itself. He focused on the joy that was beyond the cross. Jesus knew the cross wasn't the end. Jesus knew that. He didn't exactly know when that end was going to come, but he knew it wasn't the end. So he focused on the joy that was set before him, and he endured or took patiently the cross. When he was on the cross, He took the cross patiently. He wasn't up on the cross spitting at people when people were up there. He wasn't up at the cross going, just wait, I'll be back. You guys will pay for this. He wasn't doing any of that. He was patient on the cross. He said, by the way, 7 things from the cross, and none of them were vindictive. None of them were hostile towards the people that were there. They expressed his pain. They expressed his agony. They expressed his concern for others. Father, do not hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. Hey, woman, behold your son. Probably getting this wrong. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your woman. He's speaking to the disciple John about mother. Yeah, he's talking about your mother. That's right. I didn't say it right. He's looking. He's concerned for people. Not vindictive. So he endured or took patiently the cross, despising the shame of the cross, which is important because he looks at what he's on the cross and he goes, oh, no big deal. The shame of the cross and what he endured on the cross was horrific. It was horrible. The very idea that he's communicating here is it was something to be endured. It was crummy. It was awful. More painful than probably any of us will ever know. So it's not like hanging on the cross was not a big deal. It was really bad, but despising the shame, but he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, there was a benefit. There was a joy beyond this. And that's what he's trying to tell these people is we have this race. We Christians, every one of you in here is a believer in Christ. God has the Christian life like a race course set before us that we get to run, and we fix our eyes going, this is not the end. This isn't it. My life does not consist of just running this for eternity. There is a finish line, and I'm going to cross that finish line because there is something out there, namely Jesus returning for me, and my being changed. There's something beyond this. Everybody get that? Sometimes we need to really remind ourselves of that because every one of us goes through stuff that's just horrible. Things that are really miserable, things that are really hard, and we get so wrapped up in looking at that moment, at that time, thinking this is it, and it's never going to end, and this is my life is always going to be this, and never going, you know what, but my life could be done in the next moment. Or God could do something different in my life if my life extends beyond this moment. And I can look forward out there to the future. Now, when he talks about this, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, uses these two ideas, which we already talked about, author, the originator or the designer, the perfecter, the one who matures us. I think both of these in the context of this relate to the fact that Jesus is our high priest. It's the thing he's been driving them to all through this letter. You've got this high priest. And what does he say about this high priest? We talked about this a little bit in the adult class downstairs this morning. Is our high priest somebody that's aloof? Is he somebody that's up there and when we're going through things, he's going, problems again? Dude, man, you wimps. He doesn't do that. It says he's compassionate. It says he's merciful. It says he endured the things that we go through. And so when we have problems and we come to him as our high priest and approach the Father through him, he's compassionate when we go through that stuff. Because remember, he endured a lot of things too. Peggy and I were talking about this yesterday. She pointed this out. We're talking about these people being alienated from families. Was Jesus ever alienated from his family? Remember the one time he's with his disciples and he's in a house and all of a sudden the people are going, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are out here and they want to see you. And if you read the larger context, his mom and his brothers wanted to come and get him and take him home because they thought he was cuckoo. They thought he was nuts. And you know what you did if you had a child that was nuts or an adult child that was nuts? We don't do this today, but you took him home and you locked him up in your house. Because you didn't want everybody else to think he was nuts, so you put him away so he didn't embarrass the family. Imagine what that was like, what that must have been like. You think he's just going, what does he say? Well, these are my mother and my brothers, the ones who do the will of God. They're my disciples. But do you think as a human being that he didn't feel what it was like in his human nature to have his own mom and his own half-brothers to think he's crazy and they want to take him home and lock him up? To be alienated in that way from his family? Jesus knew what that was like. Jesus knew what that was like. So Jesus is our high priest. High priest is this one that is the author and the perfecter of these things. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. What does it say in verse 25? Go back up to verse 23. It says, the former priests on the one hand existed by great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. In other words, if you found a good priest, he might die. Now you're stuck with some guy that's a joker that doesn't really do his job right as a priest. So they had a lot of priests, and you weren't ever guaranteed you'd necessarily would get a good one. But it says for us now, as it goes on, verse 25, and it's because of this, because he always lives, that he is able to save to, and our Bibles, my Bible says, to save forever, the New American Standard says. It's a word in the Greek that means to save to full maturity. He's able to really mature us. That's his one of his goals as our high priest. One of his goals as high priest is to see that we, going back to what we were just looking at here, that we cross the finish line of this race that he set before us. That's part of his goal as a high priest. He's not up there just waiting for everything to get done. He's doing something right now. He's a high priest, and he is interceding. You've got a Savior as you're going through stuff down here in this world. You have a Savior that's up there talking to the Father, asking for specific things for you as an individual. Not just, oh, help the people generally down there on the planet, and I'll make it back to my phone. No, he's up there all the time. See, that's the way we'd be. Oh, we should pray for people. God, help the missionaries. Okay, back to my phone. This is the new generation, you know. But how many of us are like that? I don't know if your phone does this. My phone gives me a weekly report. You were down. It was kind of nice to actually see that on my phone, that it said my time on my phone was down 47% this week. I thought that was actually maybe a good thing, because I spent less time doing this. But it's not always. Sometimes you're looking at it going, oh man, I am spending way too much time on this stupid device. I could be interacting with real people rather than wasting all my time doing this all the time. Jesus doesn't do that. He's up there actually talking to the Father specifically for you as an individual, talking to God about you for your specific needs with a goal that you actually cross the finish line. And guess what? We all will. There's no Christian that's going to come up to the finish line and fall short one nose width, one nose breadth away from the finish line. Can't make it. That's right. None of us could make it of ourselves. But he's going to get us there. He's going to get us to cross that finish line. Isn't that a great thing to know? Turn with me over to the book of Romans. Well, I just want to make sure we're getting this. We all understand what he's talking about. He's designed the faith. He's planned out these promises that we're a part of. He's the one that's in charge as our high priest of what's going on, making these requests. He's already run the race in front of us, and we're looking off to him. This is what we've been looking at as we're talking about faith. But see, he authored that faith, and he's maturing that faith. We sometimes, I think, the problem that we have as Christians, because we're not taught how to rely on God. We're taught to rely on God. So we go through Christian, I got to rely on God, but we're not really taught how. We looked at that last week. You set your mind on things above. You're going, well, I'm supposed to be doing faith, aren't I? Yeah, but God says, set your mind on things above. The faith will come. If you're working to try to produce the faith, you're circumventing the whole purpose that God has set before you of setting your mind on things above. And then as you do that, then you can focus, as your mind is set on things above, you can set your mind out there on Christ who has run the race. And what does that have to do in Romans 12, setting your eyes on Christ? Isn't that the same thing as Romans 8 too? Our life that is in Christ Jesus, we're fixing our eyes on him that is out there in front of us. Why? Because he's already crossed the finish line. He's already gone into the throne room. He's already sat down at the right hand of the Father. That statement in Hebrews 12:1 and 12:2 is really the same call that we have in a lot of other scriptures. It's a call for us to focus on our position in Christ. really what it is, isn't it? Looking out there beyond those things, beyond this. No. The next one we want to look at is in Romans chapter 12. I didn't get there yet. You probably did, but I stopped. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, in the opening verses, he says in verse 1, he says, I encourage you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your logical priestly service. It's not spiritual worship, it's priestly service that he uses here. And do not be conformed to this age. The age is going to try to tell you how to do it. And it's going to be religious. See, the age is going to try to tell you this is what you should look like religiously. If you come away from church thinking, saying, I need to try to act like all these other people, then that's conformity. That's looking at what you see with other people, and it's the age telling you you need to conform. You're trying to you're trying to act out here like you see others act. It's fake. It's not real. He says, no, don't be conformed. So in other words, when he says, don't be conformed to the age, in Romans 12, 2, the problem with that is that's what most of us as Christians do as Christians. We conform out there. Sometimes, yes, it is to the way we see the age working out there, but a lot of times conforming to that age is the way we look at people who are religious, and we try to act like them because we think they're good people. And it's a problem. We're trying to look at their character and go, I need to be a better person. And so we just work at trying to conform. Says, so do not conform to this age. Some of your Bibles have the word world. It's not cosmos, it's ionos here. Ionos. But be transformed by the renewness of your mind. And that word transform means the change comes from inside. Because that's where you have, as we saw last week, that's where you have a new nature from God the Father. Remember looking at this last Sunday? God the Father dwells in you and has given you a new nature. That's why you can have faith, because he's going to give some of his character to you, and some of that character is going to be expressed in your life as faith. God the Son is in you. He gives you eternal life. That eternal life is going to empower or energize that new nature, so that together you have the ability to have faith. And who else dwells in you? The Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in you, and the Spirit is the one that's able to take the Father's nature and the Son's life and put those together so that he can produce fruit that we call the fruit from the Spirit. See, it's God's work in us. It's a transformation from the inside out. It's simply realizing I've got this salvation where the Father dwells in me, the Son dwells in me, the Spirit dwells in me, and they can produce something through me rather than just trying to copy what you look at in the world. And so he says, be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. In other words, your mind's been renewed. You need to use this mind. This is where it happens. This is where it's going to happen. So that you may prove what is the will of God. That is what does God desire for you? That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Four. Now we come to verse 3. There's a purpose to being transformed. And that purpose is, well, let's ask this question. What was Christ's marching orders for the church? We talked about this last week. What's his marching orders? Love one another as I have loved you. Most of us have been raised in churches that we think the church's marching orders is going to all the world with the gospel. That was his marching orders to those disciples to take the gospel of the kingdom out there to the world. But the church, the real living marching orders for us is to love one another as he loved us. So the goal of being transformed is not just to stand out and be this awesome thing that, oh, look at the way he shines. How do you shine as a Christian? You're living out his life, and you live out his life by doing what? Acts of love. And so what is he? So that act of love is going to be service. And so what does he say in verse 3? For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment or a safe frame of mind, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. What does he mean, a measure of faith? Well, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. What's he getting at? Verse 6. Since we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us, New American Standard has added, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. In other words, God has measured, every one of you has been given a gift as part of your salvation. Which means every one of you should be considering, how does God want me to be serving others in the body of Christ? And he's given you with that gift the measure of faith that he knows you as an individual need in conjunction with the gift that he's given you. He mentions prophecy starting off with. Do you think prophecy maybe sometimes required a little bit more faith than maybe just a person that gets up and teaches? I would maybe say so, because a prophet's talking about something that we don't see that's out in the future yet. And they're going, really? That's the way it's going to be? And they have to, by faith, go, nope, I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to utter this prophecy. And so when he talks about this measure of faith back in verse 3, he's talking about the measure of faith to use your gift as a believer in serving others because you've been transformed from the inside out. Does everybody get that, what he's talking about? In other words, if God's given you a gift, he's given you exactly the measure of faith he knows you need so that you can use your gift. You don't have to look at just the same thing. You don't have to look down inside and go, oh man, I got to serve others, but I just, how do I know if I can do this? He's given you exactly the faith you need. I would say, like the faith is part of the fruit from the Spirit, you don't get that faith by reaching down inside. You get that faith as you're transformed. He just said that in the verse right before this, in verse 2, by being transformed from the inside out. And you do that with the use of your mind. What do you do with your mind? Verse 2 of chapter 8, you follow the Spirit's lead to your life that is in Christ Jesus. You go up there and rest. You don't, I've got to work really hard to measure up to being like Christ. No. You go up there and say, this is who I already am in Christ. Let's just rest in that fact. So contrary to the way most Christians are taught the Christian life. And the product when you do that is, in reality, when you rest, that's when God, the Holy Spirit takes over and actually is the most can make you the most productive. It's when we're trying to, I've got to be conformed to the image of Christ. How do I do that? I got to work at it really hard. That's when in reality we can be busy, 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 and yet we're producing nothing as far as God's concerned. Because he's not in it. It's us trying to do that. And that comes down in this context to the use of our spiritual gift and the exercise of that spiritual gift. He's given us a measure of faith, exactly the measure of faith we need. Now, the last thing I want to look at here then this morning with this is in Hebrews chapter 6. And it has to do with the fact that when we're talking about living by faith and walking by faith in this context and using this faith, it's not going back to the gospel again and again and again. And yet, a lot of times when I read theologies and commentaries and listen to Bible teachers, they seem to give us the impression that if we're always going back and we're believing the gospel. We keep going back. And it's not like I go get up in the morning, well, I believe the gospel back there. I don't believe that gospel anymore. But this isn't what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, I don't have to get up and re-believe that again. That matter is settled. And notice what he says here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the basic or the initial or beginning things about Christ, let us be carried on to maturity. Again, I did change it this time. I'm glad I did that. Because the New American Standard and your English translations a lot of times have the idea, let us press on. It's like we're on. They look at the race thing that he's going to talk later. We've got to press on to maturity. And there's no word press on. The word that he uses here, that word that's translated carried, it's the Greek verb phero, which means carried. And it's a passive voice. Let us be carried. Let God carry you to maturity. See, and a Jew never understood that out of the Old Testament, because a Jew under the Old Testament had to be about it and about the law every day. Because what it said, the one that does those will live. So they had to be about doing. You and I need to be about resting. It tells us that. Two chapters earlier here in Hebrews. So he says, let us be carried on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. In other words, the key to the Christian life is not going back to where you started and say, I need to repent all over again, and I need to confirm my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is leaving the stuff in the nursery, and letting God carry you on to something better. And that is a tough thing for us to do. Remember, I used the illustration that when Peggy was doing CC with the preschool class up there in Ephrata, where with Lindsay and her kids up there, and Brooklyn was in there at the time, she had, what did you have, like four or five little preschool kids in there? And she'd do this on Wednesday morning. You'd have like, what, 2 hours, 2.5, 3 hours of these little kids doing this. And there was a little boy that came in there, and he was there for what, a week, 2 weeks? Finally decided, 2 weeks, I don't want to do this. I want to go across, literally, in that place, I want to go across the hall back to the nursery. This stuff in here where I actually have to be learning stuff and reciting, this is too much work. I want to go back over there, and I want to play with the blocks and the toys and stuff over there. And it's exactly what he told his mom. His mom came and says he's not going to come anymore because he wants to go back to the nursery. This was too hard for him. He did eventually come back later. But that's the way we as Christians are sometimes. We don't want to be carried on to maturity, because being carried on to maturity means we're going to face some challenges. We're going to face some things that are harder, and we don't want to deal with those things. But one of the keys of that is being carried on is not thinking that we got to go back and repeat how it got started. We don't keep going back to the initial things where our salvation started. We don't keep going back to that. We review the gospel a lot in our church. We do that for two reasons. Number one, to help you keep clear in your mind what the gospel is, so that when you have an opportunity to share it with somebody else, you're not sitting there going, oh, I know this. It's Christ. You ever feel like that sometimes when you try to share the gospel with somebody? It's something that you think would just roll off your tongue, and for some reason you're kind of like, that. I've had that problem. Even I have in times stumbled over the gospel. Okay. We share it for that reason. And the other reason we share it is, I never want to assume that everybody that sits here believes that gospel. I would like to think that everybody does, but I don't know. Because I've had more than once in the years over here that I would assume everybody was saved, only to find out somebody said, thank you for going over the gospel, because I heard it after sitting here for 3 years. I finally got it. That's what he did. I always think of Joan Woodall making that comment after she'd been sitting here for a while. But I don't repeat the gospel again and again and again. We don't do that for your Christian life. And we don't go back saying, you got to go back and start at the gospel and think, am I really saved? You don't go back and do that again and again. You don't repeat this. Now, there's one other thing that I want to touch on with this, that you don't repeat it. Because there's a promise. What are the two key promises attached to the gospel? We've hit these time and again. When you believe the gospel, what are the two things that God promises you?
Your sins are forgiven.
And you'll be righteous, God. He'll declare you righteous. Do those things have to be repeated? Are you today, do you remain forgiven in Christ? Does God need to declare you righteous all over again? No, those things are settled. Those things are settled, and they're not going to, God doesn't reverse them. God doesn't go, hey, you messed up enough, that's it, you're not forgiven anymore, and you're not righteous anymore. God doesn't do that with us. That's settled, and because those things are settled, you cannot repeat believing the gospel again. Because there's that promise isn't there for you anymore. Why? Because it's a settled fact now. It's not a promise. And so when we're being carried on beyond where we'd been, where we started. So as we've been looking here over the last 2 weeks, where do we get faith? We get faith because God dwells in us. The Father and the Son and the Spirit takes that nature and the life and gives us the fruit from the Spirit. We choose to use that faith, but He produces it. When we follow the Spirit's lead, we saw that. When you walk by the Spirit, follow your lead to your life in Christ Jesus. That's really what the running of the race is. It means that there is something. God set something out. You just don't sit at home and just, you know, I'm just going to sit on my hands. You live life. You just live life. But guess what? As you live life, all kinds of things are going to, he's going to give you opportunities to serve. He's going to give you challenges. All you got to do is get out of bed in the morning and you're going to have these opportunities that God's going to present to you. But as you do those and you face those challenges, you need to keep your eyes fixed on that life in Christ Jesus, that Jesus that's out there already sitting on the throne as you're running that race with patience. Patience, because there are challenges. And then remembering that he's the one that authored this faith, and he's the one that's going to bring it to its completion. He will get you across the finish line. None of us are going to fall inches away from the finish line, as we already said. And then to remember that he's given us the opportunity. One of those opportunities is service, and he's even given me the exact measure of faith he knows I need to exercise my gift. And he's done the same for you. And then we need to remember that that faith that we started with is not the faith by which we're finishing, because we don't go back and repeat that act of faith in what Jesus Christ did for us. I haven't stopped really believing in it, but I'm not believing in it for salvation, because it's done, it's settled. And I let him carry me beyond those initial things. That's kind of a shock for some Christians to realize that we actually move beyond that initial faith in Christ. Yeah. That's one of the things that Paul says, that's back there in the nursery. That's not going to get you on down the road in the Christian life. It's good. You believe that. You're saved. But you're not going to mature just by staying in the nursery reviewing the gospel again and again and again. There's other things that you're looking off to, other promises that God's given to you that are relevant for you now that you are forgiven and you are righteous. We're going to take a minute. Let me just kind of shut this down here.